I'm just kidding. It's working fine. Our Torah portion today, Ha'atzino, is a lengthy poem. And what I'm going to do is on the overhead, I just want you to get a visual of what this looks like in a Torah scroll. Now, these six lines at the top, this is where last week's Torah portion ends. And right here is where today's Torah portion begins. In fact, that is the word Ha'atzino, okay, which is the name of this portion, which means to give ear. Now, you'll notice it's in two columns, and it's that way all the way to the end of the poem. And if you have a Chumash that has the English on one side and the Hebrew on the other, you'll see this for yourselves. So what you have is on the right, you'll have the first phrase and then the matching phrase on the left. And then you go to the next, the right phrase, the left phrase. Because in Hebrew poetry, it's not necessary for lines to rhyme. In fact, in modern poetry, it's not too common for lines to rhyme. But what you have instead of rhyming sounds is you have rhyming thoughts. You have two thoughts that are very similar. And the second thought will add another level or another depth to the first thought. For example, if we look at the first line of the right-hand column, it's give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Then on the left-hand side, it's, and may the earth hear the words of my mouth. So here it's give ear, O heaven, and then here it's may the earth hear. So you have heaven on the right and earth on the left. Here it's speaking, and here's the Omri Pi, the words of my mouth. So there you have rhyming thoughts. But what you'll see is a general rule. I'm not going to say it's ironclad, but generally what you're going to see is in the right-hand column, you'll see something has to do with the spiritual realm or with the heavens. And as a general rule, in the left-hand column, you'll see something that has more to do with this world, the physical world. And so as you study through this, you'll find it as a general principle, not an ironclad one. Sometimes it's very obvious, and other times it's not very obvious. But it's interesting that the right-hand side, right is always the side of the spiritual, left is the side of the physical. And you see that played out very strongly in the first few lines and other places it tends to kind of disappear and then come back again. Now let me show you something else that's interesting about this before we look at these verses in some detail. Generally what is happening here is you have the beginning of a verse on the right and the completion of the verse on the left. And if you have a Chumash, the way a verse is ended, it's not with a period, it's with a colon. So if you have a Hebrew Bible that has punctuation, you'll see a colon right here, which means this is the end of the verse. And then the next verse has four phrases, right, left, and then a colon. And that's the way it is all the way down through verse 15. But when you hit verse 15, the poem itself begins to talk about Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion, Israel's turning from God and turning to those things which are not God's. And guess what happens at verse 15? This pattern is broken. And what you see is verses ending in the right-hand column and starting in the left. Instead of things moving from right to left, you see things starting to left and moving to the right. You see everything offset. Each phrase starts in the left column and then ends somewhere in the right. And it continues that way all the way to verse 39. And guess what happens at verse 39? In verse 39, Israel turns back to God. And when you see Israel turn back to God in verse 39, you see the proper form reestablished. Phrases begin in the right-hand column, and they end in the left-hand column. Once again, if you have a Chumash, just look how the pattern of the colons are. For the first 14 verses, the colons are always at the end of the left column. But from verses 15 to 39, the colons are at the end of the right-hand column. But then they go back to the left. And this is a graphic picture of what our lives are like. Because when we get out of fellowship with God, everything gets skewed, everything is back to front, left to right, and things are out of balance, things are out of sync. Isn't that true? And we see this graphically set forth here in this very poem. Now, I want you to understand something that's very important here. This is Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath that falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It falls in the 10 days of awe, these 10 days of self-examination, where we examine ourselves to see what needs repaired. This is when we really, truly work on our souls, and we begin to take responsibility for the things in us that we can change and begin to change them in accordance with God's Word. And on this Shabbat, God has equipped us with a tool to use to do this work. And that tool is this poem, the Song of Moses. But few people have ever learned how to take this tool and apply it to change their own souls. And God has really spoken to me about this week through the words of this song. And the more I examined it, the more I looked into it, and God began to convict me of things, I began to realize this is a powerful tool in our hearts and souls and minds. A powerful tool. I hope to introduce you to a few of the principles. I only see a little bit of what's there. And there's always so much that we don't see. But I want to share with you the little bit I have, and hope that you can use this tool to do work in your own souls as well. And towards the end of the teaching, I'm going to share with you one of the most powerful principles I can share with you to turn your life around, to make you a different person. So, let's begin. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and may the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop like rain. May my utterance flow like dew. Rain is a vertical thing, isn't it? And dew is a horizontal thing. So we see again the spiritual, the physical, the vertical and the horizontal being brought together here. Now, why does he call heaven and earth to bear witness to what he's about to do? Well, I think the answer can be found if we look back to some earlier passages, because if we go back to chapter 4 and verse 26, you'll see that as Moses begins to speak forth the words of this covenant, to reestablish it with this new generation, look what he says. In chapter 4, verse 26, he says, I appoint heaven and earth this day to bear witness against you, that you will surely perish quickly from the land in which you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You shall not have lengthy days upon it, for you'll be destroyed. He calls heaven and earth as a witness. He does it again in chapter 30. Chapter 30 in verse, I believe that's 19. Chapter 30, verse 19. In verse 19 it says, I call heaven and earth today to bear witness against you. I have placed life and death before you, blessing and curse. You shall choose life. That's a powerful commandment. You shall choose life so that you will live, you and your offspring. And now again, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. May the earth hear the words of my mouth. I think what Moses is doing here, what God is doing through Moses, is this. He's saying, do not look at this world as being everything there is. I think he's saying the same thing Shakespeare said in one of his plays when he said, all the world is a stage. Maybe Shakespeare was thinking of this passage. He was familiar with Scripture. The world is a stage. And we are given our roles. We are assigned roles. We're told when to appear on stage. You have no say in that. And then God decides when your role is over. And you take your final bow and you exit the stage. But the stage isn't real. It's just a place for you to come and live out your part. And heaven and earth, the physical and spiritual realms, are the context in which you get to come to this place where God may seem so far away, but you're given the opportunity to believe in Him by faith and to obey Him in love according to the word He's given us. Here's your script. Here's the setting. Here's the world, the sun, the moon, the trees, the ground, the sky. There's even a spiritual realm that even unbelievers are aware of. And here's your stage. Here's your context. Here's your script. And heaven and earth are bearing witness to what you do while you're here. So he's wanting us to look at a huge context here for our lives. This is one of the first things that can bring a repentance around. I'm going to skip ahead to something that's more towards the end, but I think maybe this is a good time to look at it. Go to the end of the chapter. Go to the end of the chapter, and we'll start in verse 44. This is immediately after the end of the poem, of the Song of Moses. And then we have a few sentences here at the end of the song. And this is what it says in verse 44. Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, son of Nun, that's Joshua. Moses concluded speaking all these words to all Israel. He said to them, apply your hearts to all the words that I testify against you today, with which you are to instruct your children. Be careful to perform all the words of this Torah, for it is not an empty thing for you. For it is your life, and through this matter shall you prolong your days on the land to which you cross Jordan to possess it. He's saying the Torah is not an empty thing. It's your life. Now, the thing I want to draw your attention to is that word empty. This word is pronounced rake, like you rake leaves with. And it's found two times in the Bible. It's found here, in reference to the Torah, saying the Torah, it is not an empty thing for you. The other place it's found is back in Genesis, chapter 37, verse 24. You can write the reference down, but you know the story. Joseph is being betrayed by his brothers, and they find a pit, and the pit is empty. It's rake. It's empty. And they cast Joseph into the pit. Only two times in Scripture the word rake is used. Those two places, Genesis, of the pit, and here, of the Torah. I think there's a principle here God wants to show us. In your mind, and you know the story of Joseph. Joseph, of all the characters in the Torah, his life most closely parallels that of Messiah. No wonder Mashiach ben Yosef was to precede Mashiach ben David, and even Yeshua's adopted father is named Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers because of jealousy. He was sold for silver. He went to a Gentile land, took a Gentile bride. But his Jewishness was hidden from the Gentiles. And then during 7 years of terrible tribulation, he and his brothers come face to face. He recognizes them, but they still do not recognize him. But he's the redeemer of the whole known world at that time. Because he recognized there were 7 years of famine coming, so he prepared foods during those 7 years of plenty. So that when the 7 years of famine came, the whole known world at that time came to Egypt because Joseph had prepared for this time. He became the redeemer of the world, the savior of the world. And during that time, his brothers came to him. And during that time, he revealed his identity to his brothers. His brothers, for the first time, recognized this one who they thought was the Gentile Savior was really their very brother. And the Gentiles recognized that this Savior was really Jewish. Interesting, isn't it? So here's the point. Rake, empty pit, and the Torah is not empty. In your mind, you're either going to have a pit that's empty and you're going to find God in the Torah. You're going to find Messiah throughout the Torah. Or, in your mind, Messiah is in the pit and the Torah is empty. There's one of the two choices. Either the grave that Yeshua is buried in is now empty and he is alive and he lives through the Torah, through the entire Word of God and speaks to us from these pages. Or, he's still in a grave somewhere, and this is an empty book. Well, one or the other is going to be empty. Either the tomb, the pit, or the Torah. They can't both be full. They can't both be empty. And you know what we can do when we are feeling holy and spiritual and close to God? The grave is empty and the Torah is full of Messiah. It's full of God's Spirit, full of God's presence. But when we hit upon hard times, God seems dead. He's in the tomb, and the Torah becomes empty to us. We can switch between those two poles pretty quickly, can't we? We're going to hold questions to the end, and we'll move on, if you don't mind, so we can get these things in. Well, let's move on to the next verse. Verse 3, when I call out the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Now, the word for the Lord, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, Hashem, is found 8 times in this song. It's found 8 times. Keep that in mind. When I call out the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock. Now, the word for rock there is Zur. And guess what? The word rock is also found 8 times in the song. Because what we learn in this song is that God is our rock. God is our rock. The rock. Perfect is his word. So God's name appears 8 times. Zur, rock, appears 8 times. Here's the next thing for repentance. And when times of trouble and testing come in your life, here's what you need to hold on to. To your senses, God may seem a gazillion miles away. He may seem non-existent. He may just seem kind of misty and vague and unreal. But what you must hold on to is this truth. God is as solid as a rock. He does not change. And you may throw everything in the world against him, but they will break. It will not. He's eternal. And he's real. He's solid. He's not going anywhere. And that word rock is used 8 times to drive home. I don't care what circumstances look like around you, our God's a rock. You can have faith in him. And what does it say about him? His perfect is his work. Tamim, it's pure, it's clean, it is perfect. You know what happens? We look around and it looks like sometimes God's not doing that great a job. You may look at your checkbook and say, God's not doing a very good job in my checkbook. You may look at your health. God's not doing a very good job there. You may look at your marriage. You may look at your kids. You may look at your job. You may look at your house. You may look at current events, politics, whatever it is, your neighbors. And God just does not seem to be doing a very perfect work. Trust me. Our God's a rock. He's trustworthy. His work is perfect. Absolutely perfect. All his paths are justice, or you can put judgment, mishpat. The word for which we derive the word judge. In other words, all the paths that you go down, God has gone down that path and studied it out and made a perfect decision concerning that path. And you may think, well, the path I'm on is not the path God wanted me on because I'm on this path because of my own stupidity, my own bad decisions. That may very well be true. But your stupid decision put you on a path that God assigned to that stupid decision. And though your decision was stupid, the path he assigned as a consequence of that decision, that path is perfect because it's going to reveal to you your stupidity. And it will reveal to you that God's a rock and you need to repent and turn around. He has thought out every possibility to every decision you could possibly make and planned it out like an architect with a blueprint, and it is absolutely perfect. He used perfect judgment with everything he's done. A God of faith. He's faithful. You may not be, but he is. Let me show you something that's interesting I came across. I looked at it in a whole new light this week. In Romans chapter 3, I'd never quite understood that phrase. You know the phrase, let God be true and every man a liar. I've heard that phrase used so many times. Let's look at it in its context. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's start in Romans 3:1. We'll just take just a minute for this. Paul asked the questions. then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there in being Jewish? And he says, or what benefit of circumcision? His answer is in verse 2, great in every respect. I got a call from an ultra-Orthodox lady from California last Sunday evening. She first called as if she was looking for answers, but after about 30 minutes or so, it came about that she was there to try to get me to shut up. Somehow, she had heard of Beth Dacoon out in California, and she was begging me, please don't talk about Yeshua with Jews. Please stop. Please shut up. She says, in fact, if Jews come to you, fly them out to me. I will pay for their ticket. She oversees an organization. She says, send them to me. And I said, okay, if you send them to me first, I'll send them to you too. I mean, let's let them hear both sides. But she was begging me. But for during those 3 hours, we actually got to be friends, although on our views of Messiah, we are opposite poles, absolutely opposite poles. But one of the things we talked about, I talked about what a glorious heritage she has, though, of being Jewish, of being born into a Jewish world and having these things that Paul lists here. What advantages are being Jewish? Great in every respect. First of all, first and foremost, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, in other places in Romans, he lists more advantages, but he wants to address this first. And then he goes on with this. So people ask me, why do you study books written by rabbis who don't believe in Jesus? Well, here's the answer right here. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That includes the written word. That includes the books of wisdom they have penned. It includes the many insights they have into God's word and into God's nature. And then Paul asked the question, well, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? He's saying even if there are rabbis who don't believe in Yeshua, that does not nullify God's faithfulness to use them to send his word forth into the world. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's an amazing thing. Think about it. Our God is not hindered by our lack of belief. Whether it's a rabbi's lack of belief in Messiah, God still uses him to bring forth wisdom and truth into the world. I have learned so much about my Messiah by wise sages and rabbinic men who did not know his name. I have learned so much about the New Testament from rabbis who do not believe in the truth of the New Testament. It's an incredible thing because God is faithful. He's entrusted them the oracles. It's like this. You can go into an art museum, and when you go into the art museum, like in Cleveland, you see guards standing around the galleries kind of making sure nobody touches the paintings. Those guards are stewards of that museum to protect the priceless pieces of art in that museum. Now, you may have a guard there that's absolutely colorblind. He can't even tell the brilliant colors in the paintings. You may have a guard there who can't read. He doesn't even know who painted these paintings. You may have a guard there who doesn't really care for art, but he's doing his job faithfully. I don't know. Well, how about these guards enjoy being there? But they're faithful, and God's using them to protect the art for anyone who has eyes to see, wants to come and derive pleasure from this beauty. God can use people, even if they don't believe in him, to accomplish great things in our lives. That's not because of the glory of the person, but because of the glory and the kind of God we have. Well, let's move on here. I'm getting sidetracked. His paths are judgment or justice, a God of faith without iniquity. In other words, he never goofs up. He is righteous and look at the next word, and fair. He's fair. that he can only see his fairness over time. Because there are a lot of things right now that are pretty unfair in this world. The Holocaust was very unfair. But someday, when all is said and done, all will say amen to God's ways, because somehow he took that terrible crime, and he will have brought justice to that. And everyone will say, finally. You know, when you read in Revelation, you read about the souls of the martyrs who are under the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, do you bring vengeance? But finally, that natural thing got this place within us where we want to see crime brought to justice. Finally, that would be satisfied in every human soul. And I don't care if it's a crime you think you got away with. I told my kids over and over, you never, ever get away with anything. Never. You never do. The cops may not catch you, but there's someone who is, who's watching. Justice will be done. Period. You can take that to the bank. It will be done. A God of faith without iniquity, righteous, and fair is he. Corruption is not his. The blemish is his children's. A perverse and twisted generation. Now please don't sit here and say, oh, he's talking about the Jews. No, he's not. He's talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. All right? Let's put this right where it belongs. He's talking about each of us. Don't you dare sit there in your seat and say, oh, he's talking about, and then start putting groups' names to this. No. You put your name there, your own name. This is you he's talking about. It's me he's talking about. The corruption is not his. The blemish is his children's. We have a blemish. Perverse, twisted generation. How does that play out? Let me give you an idea. What we do is we project our faults on God. I think they're his. Or we see our own faults and say, well, you God, you made me. So if you made an imperfect work, you must be an imperfect potter. And here's how perverse we are. We're perverse in this way. When things don't go quite our way, we complain to God as if it's his fault. When things do go our way, we pat ourselves on the back because God's rewarding us for our goodness. And that's just playing backwards. That's just playing perverse. If you're enjoying good things in your life, it's because of God's grace. And if you're experiencing pain and trouble in your lives, you're experiencing God's classroom. That's all. You're experiencing his classroom. We're going to address this more as we go. Is he not your... Now look how he lists himself. Is he not your father? Your master? And the word for master there is the word... He's a master who's purchased like a slave, purchased a servant or hired someone. Buyer would be the best word. He's your father. He's also paid for you. Has he not created you? He's your creator. And firmed you or established you. The word that really means protected you. He's brought you this far. Look at the four things he mentions. Father, buyer, creator, protector. And he does, remember, his work is perfect. He's done all four of these things. The very fact you sit here today is because of God's faithfulness, his grace, and his goodness. Then he says, remember the days of Olam, the days of eternity, the days of the age, however you want to translate that. Understand the years of generation after generation. Get a context for where you are in God's program. His program had a beginning back in Genesis 1. His program comes to conclusion in Revelation 22. You're somewhere between. God's not done with what he's doing. So don't you dare project upon him faults and failures. You are a work in progress. See, unlike artists who veil their work and then finally when it's all done, they rip the veil off and then the world gets to see it. God doesn't do things that way. God lets the whole world see his work as he produces it. And sometimes it's pretty scary what he's turning out. But none of his work in our lives is complete yet. We are all works in progress. That's why everybody sees us with warts, lumps, bumps, scratches, nicks, sees it all. But someday, we'll be done. He'll be done with us, and then we'll be revealed. And then it'll be, wow, look at what God has accomplished. All that pain, all that agony, all the illnesses and the bumps and the bounce checks and the way things went sour in our lives, it all paid off. It all contributed to making this soul into a unique being in God's image. He's just not done with us yet, but he allows us to see each other incomplete. Ask your father, he will relate it to you, and your elders, they will tell you. When the Supreme One gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of man, now get this, this is amazing. He set the borders of the peoples, these are the Gentiles, according to the number of the children of Israel. When you read through Genesis and you come, I think it's to the 11th chapter of Genesis, this is after the flood and Nimrod and so on. You read about 70 nations. It lists 70 nations. So throughout Jewish literature, you read about the 70 nations, the 70 tongues. Then when you come to Exodus, the first verse, about the second or third verse down, you read about the souls who descended into Egypt. There's the whole Jewish nation, all right? How many souls were there? 70. In other words, God established the peoples according to his Jewish people. He didn't establish the Jews according to the nations. He established the nations and the boundaries, their lands and their tongues according to his people. The people of his eye, his chosen ones, the Jewish people. What advantage is there being a Jew? Much in every way, Paul says. Great advantage. But how gracious of God that he allows Gentiles to be grafted into this wonderful inheritance. We also read in the Word about during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, that in the temple there were 70 bulls sacrificed. 70 bulls. Guess what these 70 sacrificial bulls were for? The 70 nations. Now you talk about unfairness. Throughout history, the Jews have prayed for the Gentiles. On Sukkot, they would make sacrifices for the 70 Gentile nations. And as you read through the Siddur, you see prayers asking for blessing upon righteous Gentiles. And you see prayers for the world. But, in how many prayer books of the nations, you see prayers specifically for the Jews? I don't know of any. Book of Common Prayer, or whether it's a Catholic Missal, or whether it's whatever prayer books Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever isms have, I'm not aware of any prayers. I don't think you'll find one in the Quran either. Prayer for the Jews, except for them to die in the Quran. I mean, look at this. Look at the grace extended from one to the other but not returned. But God's going to bring fairness there too, isn't he? For the Lord's portion, verse 9, is his people. Jacob is the measure of his inheritance. Now, here's a history. I want you to notice his grace. Now, Moses is talking in context of God to the Israelites at that time. But God's word is timeless. This applies to you. This applies to me. He discovered him. He discovered you. He discovered me in a desert land, in desolation, a howling wilderness. When I read that, I'm reminded of John the Baptist. What was his mission? They asked, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent, turn around." And you know, I believe that voice of John the Baptist is the Holy Spirit speaking in the howling wilderness of every one of our hearts before we met our Lord. And that's how he found us, a desert land, desolation, howling wilderness. And what did he do? He encircled him, surrounded him. Do you remember that time when you're running from the Lord but couldn't seem to get away? He had you surrounded. He granted him discernment. He opened your eyes so you could begin to see. He preserved him like the pupil of his eye. I mean, this is love language here, isn't it? He was like an eagle arousing its nest, hovering over its young, spreading its wings and taking them, carrying them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and no other El is the word in Hebrew. No other power, no other God was with them. He would make him ride on the heights of the land and have him eat the ripe fruits of the field. And look at all the nourishment, the gifts God gives. Fruits, he would suckle him with honey from a stone, oil from a flinty rock, butter of cattle, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams born in Bashan and he-goats, with wheat as fat as kidneys, and you would drink the blood or the juice of grapes like delicious wine. So God found one, he found you, found me, totally undeserving of his help, but out of love he surrounded us, granted us discernment. He protected us, preserved us like the pupil of his eye. He nourished us, he blessed us, he grew us up, he brought us this point in time, and he blessed us with every imaginable blessing. But look at our response. Yeshurun became fat and kicked. You became fat. You became thick. You became corpulent. And it deserted God its maker. It was contemptuous of the rock of its salvation, or the rock of its Yeshua. They would provoke his jealousy with strangers. They would anger him with abominations. They would slaughter to demons without power, gods whom they knew not, newcomers recently arrived, with your father, whom your fathers did not dread. You ignored the rock who gave birth to you and forgot God who produced you in labor. How can this be? See, here's the problem we have. And if you who have kids, have parents, you know the problem. You love your children so much you would die for them in a heartbeat. And because you love them, you give them things and you bless them. But you pray that your children will come not to love the blessings more than the one who gives them. The bottom line is we just don't handle blessing very well. We just don't handle blessings very well because we get to the place where we become addicted to blessings. We become so hungry for blessings that the blessings become our all in all. We kind of forget the one who gives them. You know how it is with kids. Parents just become the dispensers of the good things. But somehow God wants to bring us to the place where we love him even if there were no blessings. And you know how he does this? He begins to remove blessings, at least the ones we want the most. If you were to list all the things you want the most, it might be a better car,
all of us want a bigger balance in our checkbooks, all of us do. Somebody asked Rockefeller, how much money would be enough? I mean, he's like the richest guy in the world, right? How much money would be enough? He said, just a little more. And we're all like that. We all just want a more. Yet there are people all over the world who wish they had half of what you have. But we all want more. We'd like a better car, better house, more money, better health, better looks, better this. You list all the things you want. Those are the things God is purposely withholding from you right now, because they would be poisonous and deadly for you. They would eclipse him. You would find no use for God if you had those things. So he is purposely, out of love for you, giving you his best blessings, but withholding the ones you think you need the most. Oh, he's blessed your socks off. But because we are perverse and twisted, we don't see the best blessings he's given us. Another day of life. What is there to compare with this? Being alive right now, tell me one blessing that compares with that. One more day to live. Let's think about some of the other blessings. Let's start above the neck. What if God were to take away your eyesight or your hearing or your teeth? Your ability to taste, your ability to speak, your ability to smell things. Now, how many of you in the last week, in the last month, have thanked God for any of those things, that he's faithfully blessed you with those? I can tell you what, if he took away any one of those, you'd think it was a tragedy. But because you have them, you take them for granted. What if you were to lose the strength of your arms, or lose an arm altogether, or just a finger? What if you lose the use of one of your lungs? Or what if you were in Mrs. Torgler's position, hanging between death and life, in the middle of heart surgeries with infections setting in? What if you lose the strength of your heart? What if you were to lose the sense of feel? That means no more pain. It also means incredible danger. You could hurt yourself and not know it, and just rip your body to shreds and not know it. Pain is what someone has referred to as the unappreciated gift of God. How about your feet? I work at a place now where we sell and service motorized wheelchairs and scooters for people who can't walk or can't walk very well. And so all the clients I see throughout the week, they either have no use of their legs or feet or just very limited use. I don't take that for granted anymore. We can go on and on and on. How about Alzheimer's? You start to lose your memory and you couldn't think clearly. People who love you and you love, you couldn't remember their names anymore. You couldn't recognize them. You go on to your children. Go on to your house. You may complain about your house being too small or too old or too this or too that. What if you didn't have one at all? Or what if it was half the size of this? And just continue to go on. The best things, the very best blessings, God's given them all to you. He's given them all to you. Yet we look at the little things that we want. We ask God where his blessings are. Oh, may God grant us eyes to see truth. I'll tell you when God will give you all the other blessings. Maybe you don't want them anymore. But they don't mean anything to you anymore. Then he might give them to you. He might not. It doesn't make any difference then. Your love for God cannot be based upon the blessings he's given you. Your love for God must be like his love for you. He loved you because you are you. He loved you because you are alive. He loves you because you're there. But we have to love him the same way. Our love for our Father must be as selfless as a father's love for his children. And the only way God can bring us to that is to subtract blessings from our lives. I think this is why as people age, as their bodies grow old, they either become spiritual giants or they revert to total selfishness. Have you noticed this in old people? They become more beautiful. You know, I think of my mom. Mom, I'm probably embarrassing you. But I was just telling Robin when we left Mom's house last night for a visit. I shouldn't be getting all choked up like this. But just get in the car and says, isn't she a beautiful lady? And you are, Mom. Thanks for that. I know other ladies Mom's age, and they're anything but beautiful. They become totally self-centered, self-absorbed, totally selfish in everything they do. So which way are you growing? Which way are we going? You ignored the rock who gave birth to you and forgot God who brought you forth in labor. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy bringing you to this point. It cost God the life of his son, Yeshua, and that suffering. Now, as you go through, you see lots of anger. You see lots of discipline going on here. But even this discipline, as rough and as merciless as it may seem, trust me, God is love, and it's all done in mercy. It's all done in love with Israel's, with yours, best interests at heart. And then we come down to that wonderful verse. Let's start with verse 37. People will look on and say, where is their God, the rock in whom they sought refuge, the fat of whose offerings they would eat? They would drink the wine of their libations. Let them stand and help you. Let them be a shelter for you. Then God steps forth, and here's the verse where they start to line up. The columns go back to where they should be. They start on the right, end on the left. And look what God says. And this is one of the most important things I can ever share with you. See now that I am He, and no God is with me. Here's what He's saying. I take full responsibility for everything you've gone through in your life. The stupid decisions you made, I take responsibility for the consequences I attach to those stupid decisions. For the lack of blessing you perceive in your life, I am the one who takes charge of that. I'm responsible. There's nobody else. Don't blame it on another person. Don't blame it on Satan. Don't blame it on anything else. I am He. Beside me, there's no other God. In fact, in Isaiah 43, he uses a stronger language. He says, beside me, there's nothing else. How do you like that? There's nothing else. I form the light, I create the darkness. I create good, I create the evil. By evil, he's not talking about wickedness and sin. He's talking about pain and pressure and distress in our lives. He says, first of all, you don't blame somebody, you blame me, because I am God. No God is with me. I put to death, and I bring life. I'm so glad you put things in that order. Because in our perspective, God brings life, and then He puts to death. But God says, no, it's backwards. I put to death. Then on the other side of death, I bring life. I struck down, and I will heal. And there is no rescuer from my hand. Let me share with you what I think this verse is saying. But nobody's ever told me how to do that. I cast my cares on him, and he seems to throw them right back at me. How do we give it to the Lord? I think I found a way. I want to share it with you. First thing is, the difficulties in your life, you assign them to his authorship. Don't blame them on the devil. Don't blame them on your neighbors, on your spouse, on your kids, on your job, on your health. Don't blame them on anything else. Let's take the buck to where it stops. And it stops with God. And he makes that abundantly clear to us right here in this passage. The distresses in your life assign their authorship to God. And once again, you may say, oh, I'm in this position because I've made stupid, boneheaded decisions. Yeah, and that's true. And who allowed you to do that? And who assigned those specific consequences to that bad decision? God did. He still takes responsibility. That's the first thing. But the second thing is even more important. Here's how you assign authorship to God. Here's how you cast your cares upon him. Here's how you truly take your distress and give it to him and leave it there. You know how you do it? You thank him. You thank him for that distress. Are you going through hell? David says, even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll what? Fear no evil, for you're with me. Well, how did he get there to start with? God led him there. You going through hell? God brought you to hell. And thank him for it because there's some purpose for it. You going through some serious physical ailment? God ordained it. Don't blame it on an auto accident. Don't blame it on bad genes. Don't blame it on the kid's slingshot next door. God ordained it. And the way you give it to him is you thank him for it. I suffer from terrible sinus headaches. You know, I love my week in Phoenix. Didn't have any there. Air is hot and dry. I tell you, I was tempted. You know, boy, I could live there real quick. But you know what? Last night, I woke up at about 3:30, 3:45 in the morning with these thoughts in my mind. And I woke up out of a dead sleep with a splitting headache. When I have a headache that wakes me up out of a sleep, then it's a bad one. And so it's like, okay, Grant, what do? You know, I tossed and turned for a while. I finally got up and went to my library and studied for a couple hours. And it's like, if God show me this, it's like, can you thank God for this headache? Feel like there's a hatchet in the top of your head? Well, how could I teach you these truths if they are true unless I do them myself? So I said, Lord, I don't know what your purpose is to this. But God, I know you've got some purpose, and I thank you for it. And about 5 this morning, 5:30, I crawled back in bed for a while and the headache went. And I'm not saying your ills will all go away the moment you thank God for them. They may get worse. You know, so many times, and I could be wrong, but I was thinking about this. So many times we tend to think, we come to something we don't understand. We go through some terrible distress and agony. We think, God, why? And I started wondering, if God told you why, would it help? Would it really help? I don't know if it would or not. I don't think so. I mean, let's think about this. Let's say you get a call from the doctor, and he says, we need you to come into the hospital right now for surgery. Why? Don't need to know. But we know you need surgery. What kind of surgery? I'm not telling you. Come in here. All right? I mean, there'd be distress, right? And this is how most of life is. God, all of a sudden, we're in a surgery with no anesthesia, and we don't know what's going on. Why? Well, what if the doctor says, come in for surgery? Why? We need to remove one of your lungs. Why? It has cancer in it. Are you going to have less distress now knowing you're going to have a lung ripped out? Probably not. You'll have understanding, but you still have to face the surgery. It might be actually more painless not to know. What are they going to do? They're going to remove a hangnail, or are they going to amputate a limb, or my appendix coming out? What's going on? You know, I don't think understanding why you go through these things is all that helpful. I think that you just go through them and come out the other side, and God will then have his way. And someday we'll see, and then we'll understand. But the work will be done. The work will be accomplished anyway. And I think some of the most important developments in our character take place without us ever understanding that they actually happened. I think God refined us, and we don't even realize that was a refining thing. But we come out changed. We may not see it, but people around us can. Maybe that character flaw you worked on for so long and failed at, maybe a car wreck or the death of a loved one or a financial failure or whatever it was, brought about that character change. And it wasn't until much later you realized that got fixed. You know, our God is fair. He's without iniquity. He's trustworthy. Everything he's done in our life, all of his paths for us are judgment. He has studied them out. They are perfect. They cannot be improved upon. Can you thank him for what you're going through? That's how you give it to him. That's how you assign it to him. He's the author of it. Thank him for it, because he's doing it for your sake. You ever wonder why wicked people sometimes prosper? Because they don't love God? I think maybe God's love for them isn't what it is for you and me. I don't know. Is that heresy? But I think if God really loves you, I can say this with certainty. Those whom God loves, he does what? He chastens them. He scourges them. He disciplines them. He'll introduce pain in their lives because he wants to make them something he can hold up as a trophy of his glory and goodness and his wisdom. Are you willing to go through that? I promise you it'll only last one lifetime. It only lasts a lifetime, and it's over. Okay? It's not like it's long. It's just one lifetime, and then you're done. Then you're free. But anyway, this is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? We've skimmed some verses here and there. But like I said before, it is a tool to bring about change in our lives and to make us more into the people God wants us to be. Take advantage of this tool. Take advantage of it. And no matter what reality may look like to you, remember your God is a rock. And he's without flaw. He's faithful and he is fair. By the way, just one last little thing. Did you catch the verse there where he talks about his people being foolish and without wisdom? Remember that? Foolish and without wisdom. Let's see, that is in, if you find the verse before I do, you can yell it out. It's in verse 6. Isn't that right? 32:6? Are your verse numbers off from mine? Okay, sorry. Yeah, it's verse 6. Is it the Lord that you do this? O foolish and unwise people. That word for foolish there is the word naval. You'd spell it in English, N-B-L. Now, if you take that word and spell it backwards, it becomes L-B-N. And whose name is that? Laban. There's a little secret here God's showing us. You know, when we read the story of Jacob and Laban, we think, that Laban, what a cheater he is. He always is a conniver, you know. He gives Jacob, he promises him, you know, Rachel for his bride and gives her Leah instead. And, you know, what a hoot he is. And yet God says, you know what, each of us is a Laban. That's what he's telling us here. So I want you to think about something. We tend to treat God exactly the same way that Laban treated Jacob. We are so stupid that we really think we can manipulate our God somehow. Well, I went to Shabbat, and I rested, and I went early for the prayer service, you know, and I studied the Torah portion, and, you know, I brought food, and we did these good things, and, you know, God's going to have to be, do this for me now, and, oh, God didn't come through. Well, I'm not going early for prayer service, and I'm not going to study the Torah portion. I mean, think of how stupid we are. We're manipulative. We think it's tit for tat. I do this and God does that. You know what? If I do this little bit here, God will do this extra around here. And, you know, I'm going to put twice as much in the plate and I'm going to tie a little extra and God's going to owe me. And we try to manipulate. And you really think about how you tend to deal with God. And it's going to be plain embarrassing. Just plain embarrassing because you're cheating. You try to cheat him. You really do. We all do. And this really reveals our nature. We're all Labans at heart. And then what I love about Laban, he cheats and connives and does everything he can to Jacob. But the moment Jacob removes his presence, what does Laban do? Raises after him. Where are you going? Come back here. And we treat God the way Laban treats Jacob. The moment God seems to be a little distant, God, where are you? Where have you gone? Isn't that the truth? Really? So it's embarrassing. Sometimes I read the scripture because I see myself. I look in the mirror, it's like I look when I first get up in the morning. That's why I always get before Robin does. I don't want her to see me. That's why we've been together for 25 years. She's never seen me before I've seen her in the morning. But anyways, I just want to share my heart with you on this chapter because it's been special to me and I hope it's been special to you. Cindy, you had a question and I kind of shut you down. I asked your forgiveness. So I'm going to give you the floor. Pardon me? Oh, are you sure? You don't have to. Yes, Vern.
I like this psalm because it really clarifies a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 44, it shows Moses talking to Joshua and uses his name that he gave to him before, Ashur,
mm-hmm.
or Hoshea.
Hoshea.
And in the Homish, it says that the elders knew the name that was changed by Moses, but the people didn't know that.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? The people didn't know that he had changed his name to Joshua. Yeah, that's interesting. Mm-hmm. By the way, there's something I wanted to show you, too, that is, to me, so personal, the way this is written. I'm going to flash this back on the screen. If you have a Chumash, look down at the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth line. And you'll see the letter hey, and it's oversized, and it stands all by itself. It's not part of a word. Do you see it there? Those of you who have a Chumash, maybe you can share it to people sitting next to you. That's not a word. It's just a letter hey. It's written real big in the Torah scrolls. And they've surmised as to why this is there, and is it shorthand for the letter or for the word Hine, behold, or for, does it mean alas? No, look at this. And yet I think one rabbi had it right. One sage said, the letter hey is just a It's an H sound. And they said, this large letter hey is God sighing. Because what does the verse say? You know, you look at it, it's verse 6. It's opening to verse 6. Is it to the Lord that you do this? I think that's what it is. It's like God saying, I've done all this for you, and he just lets his breath out. Isn't that amazing?
He could be trying to get your attention,
hey. It could be, hey, yeah. Is it the Lord you're doing this? It could be both, yeah. One thing God spoke, two things we heard. Yes, Dia.
She always had this saying, if you don't fear God, please come.
That's good. That's good. We're all just one decision away from intimacy with God. All right. Thank you, dear. Yeah, Marie.
If God is trying to teach us a lesson, you know, by giving us pain and things like that, I have a devil.
Because he's a real pain. He's a real pain. It's like, why are sheepdogs? I always think of Satan as being God's sheepdog. You've got a shepherd we're to follow. And what happens if we don't stay close to him? We have somebody chomping at our rear. But even the sheepdog is the shepherd's.
Yeah.
I think I've said before, we give way too much glory to Satan by attributing so much in our life to him. And God says, don't do that. I'm a jealous God. Don't attribute to Satan things that I'm using him to bring about in your life. Don't do that. I'm the shepherd here. There's no other shepherd. I'm God. There's no other God. I'm in charge. No one else is in charge. He's just a tool. And if he wasn't necessary, he wouldn't be around.
The surgical tool,
yes. Sometimes it's a very attractive looking one. Mike.
Read in Scripture, it tells us in all things.
Yes, and in all things. For this is the will of the Lord concerning you. Yeah, yeah. This is how we give things to him. We truly cast our cares upon him by thanking him for what we're going through. It's like a surgeon who's performed surgery, and you wake up in the morning, you're alive, and you're in great pain, but when the surgeon comes around, you don't slap him. You thank him. Why can't we do this? Why can't we extend the same grace and gratitude to the great physician? Well, Dale, we'll give you the last word here.
You were talking about the word foolish being used twice there, denoting the Jews.
Well, it says foolish and without wisdom.
Okay. Yeah. Two things. Mm-hmm. But we have one in the 21 and a half, and he's mentioning the foolish Gentile nations.
Mm-hmm.
You might want to read it out of yours there, because it's not easy about it.
Yes, it says they provoke me with a non-God, angered me with their vanities. So shall I provoke them with a non-people and with a foolish nation or a vile nation? I think it's a different word. It's a different word. I haven't really looked at it, if it's novel or not. Yes, it is. It's novel. It's the same word. It's foolish. It's used before.
Mine basically says that they made me jealous by worshiping other idols,
mm-hmm.
and so I'm going to make them jealous the Jews by going to the foolish Gentile nation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's just, it's that right, left.
Yeah. Yes. Right.
And bless his plan.
Yes, it's an incredible plan, isn't it? Well, how about if we close in prayer? Has this been a lengthy enough sermon to fulfill the tradition for the Shavuot Shuva? Okay? This be a lengthy sermon on repentance today. So I can keep going if you want. Well, there's a lack of enthusiasm if I ever saw. All right, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your precious, precious word, how reliable it is. And Lord, I pray that each of us has gotten a glimpse at ourselves, a glimpse at you, a glimpse at your ways, and once again have been reminded of how much you love us and care for us. But so many times your love and your care come in a way that we want to reject. Lord, may we come to know you on your terms, not on ours. Make us tired of doing things our way, so that we can begin to discover doing things your way. For your ways are perfect. Your ways are not like ours. But thank you, Lord, for being a God who's not like us. Make us the people you want us to be. For your sake and for your glory, we ask in Yeshua's name.